think it's time for liftoff, so we will close the hatches and light this candle, which will make no sense to anybody who watches the video of this. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Triune God, we meet on this day of worship to think about worship. Help us, O God, as we look at the scriptures, to know your will for us, to fulfill our purpose more completely in giving you service, worshiping you in all our lives, and particularly on the Lord's Day. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come today to chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. You'll see on your handout, and I've given you an executive summary. This is a long chapter, eight paragraphs, and some of them are fairly long paragraphs. So here's the executive summary of the chapter. Paragraph one, only God can tell us the right way to worship him. Paragraph two, we are to worship only the triune God and only through Christ. Paragraph three, we are to pray about everything in the name of the Son and to do that intelligibly. Four, don't pray for the dead or for dead men walking. Wonder what that means. Paragraph five, worship also includes reading, preaching, hearing the word of God, singing in the sacraments, and on occasion, vows, fasting, and thanksgivings. Paragraph six, God is to be worshiped everywhere, in public assemblies and in families. Seven, God has set aside one day in seven to be kept holy. That day was Saturday before Christ and Sunday after. And then paragraph eight, how to keep the Sabbath holy. So I'm planning to do the first four or five of those today. Look at paragraph one. I'll read this in its entirety. This is found on page 860 in the back of your Trinity hymnal. The divines write this, "The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good, and doth good, does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and is so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." All right, so they're telling us that the light of nature shows us there's a God, and he's good, and we ought to worship him. We see that in the Bible. Here's Romans 1:20, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse when they who turn away from God." Then here's this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." That, of course, is Psalm 19, 1 through 3. So everybody knows there's a God, and everybody knows that they ought to be worshiping that God. As the great theologian Bob Dylan sang during his all-too-brief Christian phase, you got to serve somebody. You've got to worship somebody or something. Everybody knows that. That's what the light of nature tells us. But the light of nature doesn't tell us how to worship God. You look at all the religions of the world and the different ways that people worship, and then you look at things that I think are religious, even though they're not called that, the worship of sports, the worship of rock stars, the worship of beauty and art, the worship of architecture among some people. You could go on and on. Everybody has something that they worship. And you can tell from the many ways that they worship that they're not seeing in nature God telling them the right way. They're making it up. But God tells us how to worship him. And he tells us that he is the only one who can tell us how to worship him. So here is the Lord speaking to Moses, everything I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. That, of course, is about the moral law, and it's about everything that God told Moses, which includes the pattern of worship. Here is Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. That's Exodus 20, obviously part of the Ten Commandments. And the people of Israel being taught that they are not to worship God as anything in the creation. Now, the Muslims interpret this to mean you should not do any representational art. You can't make pictures of animals or statues, carvings of animals. That's why Islamic art is calligraphy and is very beautiful calligraphy. You know, you look at Islamic books or you go to, for instance, the Taj Mahal with wonderful calligraphy. I don't know if you call it calligraphy, it's done in stone, but still writing, I guess. Well, that's not actually what the Bible says. The Bible says don't ever make representational art. It doesn't even say don't make representational art in your worship, because you're told to make porpoises and so on in the temple. They're actually allowed to make representational art, but they are warned strictly never to worship the Lord through those things. They're being taught that that God is not part of the creation. We Reformed people, some of us, like to talk a lot about the creature-creator distinction. The idea that God is not just a superman, he's not just like a bigger version of us, he is, to quote someone else, wholly other. He is outside of creation. The highest thing in creation, including angels, is below him and of a completely different order. So God is telling the people of Israel not to worship him under these figures, and he's telling them, you worship the way I tell you to do. And of course, you know that in the rest of the Pentateuch, there are very detailed descriptions on how to build the temple, how to mix the ointment, how to dress the priests, and so on. We read in Hebrews, in fact, that Moses made the temple according to a plan showed him by God. Wouldn't you love to see the heavenly blueprints that the Lord showed Moses? We don't get that. We just get the words. And if you've ever tried to build a model of the temple, or indeed tried to build an ark from the descriptions, you'll discover why we invented blueprints. A picture is worth 1,000 words. I think God told that to Moses in one of the Apocrypha. I don't know. So anyhow, this is the Reformed principle of worship. Only God can tell us how to worship. It is often called the regulative principle, or the regulative principle of worship, or for those who are into acronyms, the RPW. The regulative principle holds that only that which is commanded by God can be done in worship. The opposite principle, which is held by pretty much everybody other than the Reformed, is that one can do and worship anything that is not actually forbidden. You see the difference there. And that, in fact, was a difference very early in the Protestant Reformation. One of the several differences between the two halves, between the Reformed and the Lutheran. And you need to remember, of course, that at the Reformation, there were only two halves, Reformed and Lutheran. Everything else, our vast multiplicity of denominations, all stem in one way or another from those two. All right, in addition to the text I already mentioned, the Reformed always like to point to the sad story of Nadab and Abihu. You find this in Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. We read, Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, Each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire. Strange fire, that's the key phrase here. And offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. Well, the point there is that Nadab and Abihu got creative. They thought, let's offer strange fire. We don't know exactly what it was, but one thing we do know is it wasn't commanded by the Lord. They used their imagination. They thought, hey, this will go good in worship, and God was not pleased, and he struck them down, and he's giving them a lesson. I don't know if you've noticed this pattern, that when God does a great redemptive thing for his people, when there's a major advance in the history of redemption, almost always, immediately afterwards, somebody does something wrong. And God smacks them hard. So God gives the Ten Commandments. I mean, first of all, he gives a great redemption from the bondage in Exodus. Israel's brought out. God has done wonderful things. They've walked on dry land through the Red Sea. And then God leads them with a column of fire and smoke. Moses goes up to the mountain. He's getting the Ten Commandments. And what do the people of Israel do? They make a golden calf and they have an orgy. And God judges them harshly. The people of Israel get their directions for worship. They're told, this is how you build the tabernacle. And this is how you come before me. These are the implements you make. And then Abihu and Nadab, they get creative. They decide they're going to do something God didn't ask them to do. And they get smoked. It's appropriate. They offer strange fire, and they are consumed by fire. Unless you think this only happens in that harsh, bondage-filled Old Testament, but now in the New Testament, free of grace, think of Ananias and Sapphira. The people are sharing all their goods. Somebody called it an early form of communism. Communism without the dictatorship of the proletariat. And they're sharing all their goods, and Ananias and Sapphira sell their property, and they donate part of it to the church, but claim they're giving it all. And you think that's a relatively minor sin. I mean, they did, after all, give a lot of property to the church. And it, as Peter says later, it was their good, it was their stuff. They could have given it to the church, they could have given part of it to the church. But their sin was pretending they'd given it all. They wanted credit. Again, you think that's a relatively minor sin, and they drop dead twice, one each. And God is telling us, you don't mess with me. Now, it's interesting, as I said, God does those kinds of things at the beginning of phases, epochs of Revelation. He doesn't continue to do that. Boy, if he ever treated every Christian who had sinned the way he did Ananias and Sapphira, the church would be much smaller than it is today. Don't know why he's gentle after a while. Maybe that's because he is gentle. But he doesn't want us to be presumptuous. And so he lays down the law, so to speak. All right. As I said, Reformed people like to point to that because it's such a great example of the regular principle. God doesn't want us to do and worship things that he has not commanded. He doesn't like innovation. All right, some people reject the Reformed principle, the regular principle of worship, saying that if we followed it, we could never meet, since the Bible doesn't list the approved starting times for services or street addresses or things like that. This is confusing the circumstances of worship with the elements. This is the distinction the Reformed make, circumstances versus elements. The Westminster Divines already said, in a passage that I looked for yesterday, last Sunday rather, and couldn't find it on the spur of the moment. This is chapter 1, paragraph 6. It tells us that the whole counsel of God is given us in the Scripture. Scripture tells us everything we need to know. And then it says, and there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. What they're saying is, Scripture doesn't tell us what time of day we should meet for church. It doesn't tell us the shape of our church. It doesn't tell us whether the church should point east or west or southeast by northwest. That's right. And so on and so forth. It doesn't tell us whether we should have two morning services or one, or when the Sunday school hour should be. So there are those are circumstances. Now, with everything, people argue, well, what's the difference between circumstances and elements? And we could go down a rabbit trail there, which I'm not going to do. On the other hand, though, so I said on one hand there, people said you can't follow the regular principle because it doesn't tell us all the things we need to know. It leaves too much up in the air. Then on the other hand, some people think if we just follow the regular principle, it would solve all of our worship issues. Those are the what you might call the right wing of the right wing of the Reformed faith. People saying if we just follow the regular principle, we wouldn't have the worship wars. We wouldn't be arguing about music or decorations in church or robes or this or that. If we just follow the RPW, solve all of our problems. I have a book that argues that. And the thing is, I believe in the regular principle. I think it's a good idea. I think the church as a whole has departed from it and is poorer from that. But in this book, it's a book written by about 10 or 12 people. Each one writes a chapter. You can tell what's coming next. Some of the collaborators think that you can only sing the Psalms in worship. And others are quite clear that you can sing hymns of human composition. So here's a group of people all committed to the regular principle, writing a book telling us that we just follow the regular principle, it'll solve all the problems. And they themselves can't actually agree on what we should be able to sing and worship. That alerts you to the fact that the regular principle requires some intelligence and wisdom. It's not a checklist. It's not something that the dumbest person can follow and get it right. In fact, what they're telling us is that wisdom is required for human life. Well, duh. I mean, isn't that true? So many places we find we need wisdom. There are some rules that are obviously pretty clear. Don't cheat on your wife. But how to love your wife? There's obviously some general rules you can give about that. But how to love your wife in specific in terms depends on who she is, who you are, what you and your family need at this moment. There are times when my wife needs more than anything to do the dishes, me to do the dishes. And there are other times when she needs me to tell her she looks pretty. And there are other times, and we go on and on. You all can fill in the gaps. You all understand that. So here's the bottom line. God tells us that we must not worship him according to our vain imagination. There's room for thinking about these things. There are Reformed churches that would never have any decoration in the sanctuary. Whitewashed walls, because we're never told to have decorations. And there are others who say, decorations are fine. The sanctuary should be beautiful. And having hangings for different times of the year, as we do, is perfectly acceptable. You can tell where we stand. The Bible doesn't tell us which particular instruments we should allow. I know there was a time when organs in church were considered evil because organs were really, they were what you had in bars. I read that. I thought, that's really? But apparently organs were associated with raucous carousing. Now we have Bach. Well, that's paragraph one. God, worship is for God. And if you keep that in mind, Worship is God. It is to please him, and it's to make us more like him. That will go a long way to helping you think about things. All right, we go to paragraph 2. Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but of Christ alone. Only the triune God is to be worshiped. Of course, here is Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, and so on. We just read that. I've mentioned this before. I'll say it again. It is striking how, first of all, God says, you worship me alone, very early in the history of Israel. And yet, all the way up to the exile in Babylon, the people of Israel worship idols. They worship idols right and left. They move into a new piece of land, and they immediately start worshiping the idols of that land. They worship Baal. And they worship Yahweh and Baal together. They worship Baal and then go into the temple to worship the true God. They're syncretists. They're idolaters. And it doesn't seem to penetrate their heads. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. What could be clearer than that? Well, there's lots of things that could be clear. It should be clear. One man and one woman. That was very clear right from day one. Well, day six. But you see polygamy. It's amazing what people can not see. And this is a warning to ourselves. What sins are we doing that may be obvious to someone else? Or maybe they would be obvious to someone in a different age. That's, of course, one of the problems. If everybody in your age does the wrong thing, it's harder to realize your sin. If you're a Southern slave owner and everyone owns slaves that have been kidnapped, it's harder for you to realize this is a sin, even though the Bible says man stealing deserves the death penalty. I read a book about a famous Christian convert. It is Mitsuo Fuchida, a name that you might recall. He was the leader of the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor, naval aviator, very distinguished member of the Japanese Navy. After the war, of course, there was no Navy to fly for. He became a poor farmer. And then one day on a train station in Tokyo, he was given a tract by a Christian man, an American Christian man. American Christian man who'd fought in the war. And it was a tract about Jesus. And Mitsuo Fuchida became a Christian that day. There were very few Christians in Japan. I don't think Fuchida actually knew any Christians for years. But he loved the Lord. He was a Christian. He also had a mistress. And had a mistress for years before it dawned on him, this is wrong. I'm a married man. I can't have a mistress. Well, eventually he figured it out, but it took a while. Another example of how you can not understand your sin, particularly if everyone around you has the same warped ideas. Fuchida lived in a culture where it was considered quite appropriate to have a mistress, and so it didn't dawn on him as a Christian he couldn't do that. But thank the Lord broke through that. The Lord brought him closer to conformity to Jesus. And Fuchida realized that had been a sin. And then he went on to have a wonderful career testifying to the Lord in Japan and in the United States. There's a fascinating book on him called God Samurai, written by Gordon Prangy. Gordon Prangy was a historian who wrote the famous book While We Slept, the best-selling book on the attack on Pearl Harbor, and then wrote a follow-up to that on Midway. Fascinating fellow, again, served in the Air Force as a historian and spent a lot of time interviewing Japanese servicemen after the war. In fact, his book, While We Slept, was probably the first book on Pearl Harbor that really told the Japanese side as well as just the American side. And in his doing, in his research, he got to know Fuchida and started to learn about Fuchida's personal life and wound up writing this other book about Fuchida and his Christian life. Fascinating book. All right, so now you know, if nothing else, what book you need to go find and read. I feel that if I have left you at least with a reading suggestion, the class is not a total failure. All right, we're back to only the triune God is to be worshipped. Failing to worship the true God and him alone is not just an intellectual error, it's an error that permeates and destroys your life. It ruins and pollutes your life. Here's Romans 1, 24 and 25, speaking to those who turned away from God. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. We are to worship only God, not his apostles. His apostles have a glorious ministry. They met the Lord. They are speaking his word. We are to obey their words because they are the words of the Lord. Yet, we're not to worship them. When Peter entered the house of Cornelius, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And you recall Paul and Barnabas were in, I think it was in Ephesus, where people thought they were two gods. And Paul is horrified. He wants people to hear his message. He wants people to listen and be converted. But he doesn't want them to worship him. He's horrified and urges them not to. Since the fall, the divine's right, we cannot come just come to God on our own, but we must come through a mediator, of which there is only one, Jesus Christ. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Paul writes, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Colossians 3:17. We are to worship God. We are to worship the triune God. If we just say God a lot, we're not saying everything we should say. That doesn't mean we have to say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit every time. It's appropriate to say God by itself. God is one. And the New Testament talks about God a lot, just as God. But it's just as true that God is three. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is a crucial fact. And we need to make note of the triune nature of God always in our worship. Pastor Rayburn used to say from time to time in the middle of a worship or early in a worship service, "We have not yet worshiped the Lord as triune." And then that would introduce an element of our worship in which we particularly noted the fact that God is three in one, that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, obviously, what the divines are thinking about most of all at this point is the Roman Catholic theory that Mary is the co-mediatrix. She is the one you go to because Jesus doesn't like you very much. The Father really doesn't like you, but Mary does. And so if you go to Mary, she kind of has a soft heart, and Jesus listens to Mary because everybody listens to his mother. And so that's the way to get things with God. Now, a lot of official Roman Catholic theology doesn't put it so starkly or so blasphemously. And it is blasphemous. But an awful lot of popular Catholic piety says just exactly that. And of course, it's not just Roman Catholic theology can go wrong. We can all have a warped idea of God. We can all have this idea of this forbidding father who doesn't want to be bothered with us. And one of the challenges of the Christian life, one of the challenges of reading the scripture, working it into our bones, is recognizing that God is holy. God is to be feared. But God loves his people. He has a heart full of mercy and compassion for his people. And many of us find it difficult to hold those two truths together. You think of Hebrews. Our God is a consuming fire. But our God loves you. Our God is full of compassion for you. You know, Dick Hanula taught us on that course on gentle and lowly, going through the book of that name by Dane Ortlund. And he did so because he himself, a man who's walked with the Lord for many years, studies the scripture faithfully, knows the truth. But he said even he sometimes felt that God wasn't full of mercy towards him, full of gentleness. Sorry, I take all these pills that make my mouth really dry, so I'm constantly having to get some water so I don't just freeze up here. And so he needed to know, and he thought we needed to know, and of course the response to that class showed that was true, that we need to realize Jesus has a heart of compassion for you, and the Father has a heart of compassion for you. But you also don't trifle with God. Those two things can be true at the same time, and they are. But Mary is not the mediator or the co-mediator. We need one. But that is Christ, and Christ is the one who loves you, who became human for you, who, for the joy set before him, endured the agony of the cross. Think about that. He endured the agony of the cross for the joy set before him. That joy set before him was saving you from your sins and making you his brothers and sisters. That filled him with joy, thinking about bringing you into his family, into fellowship with him. All right, paragraph 3. Now what the divines are going to do in the next 3 paragraphs is talk about the elements of worship. Paragraph 3 talks about prayer. Paragraph 4 talks about prayer. And then paragraph 5 talks about the reading of scripture, preaching, hearing, singing, and the sacraments. And if you pause for a moment and think about that, you might find that a little surprising. 2 paragraphs on prayer, and then everything else is jammed into a 3rd paragraph. I don't know exactly why they did that. You know, a lot of us think of the sermon as the most important part of worship. It's the longest part. It's what our minister does, and frankly, I've been in worship services where it clearly was the only part they give any thought to. They dashed off a couple of hymns that didn't really relate to the theme. The guy preached, and then that was it. But the divines give 2 paragraphs to prayer. I don't know exactly why. Maybe someone can do some research on that and tell me. I kind of wonder if it's because in the Church of England, and remember these are Church of England people mostly, they often call the worship service prayer by metonymy, if you like fancy Greek words. That, in other words, they call the service prayer is a part standing for the whole. That's what metonymy is. It's a figure of speech. And so the one part of worship, prayer, is used to describe the whole thing. Perhaps that's why they spent so much time on it. I don't exactly know. But that doesn't matter. What matters primarily is what the Bible tells us about prayer. And so they say in paragraph 3, prayer with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of his Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. And if vocal, in a known tongue. So they say prayer is one part of religious worship and is to be made First of all, by all men, and what they mean by this is all men and not just priests. You know that in Roman Catholic worship, particularly in the high medieval period, was largely a spectator sport. The sanctuary, the church was divided. There was a screen. A lot of the most important stuff happened behind a screen. Makes you think of the Wizard of Oz, doesn't it? The minister did all the stuff. He made the prayers. He sang the songs. He did the communion. A lot of times, the Lord's Supper, the Mass, was only celebrated by the priests. Everybody else would just watch. And you couldn't watch very much because it was behind a screen. And the priest had his back to the congregation when he did all this. They were purely purely observers. Reformation worship was the worship of the congregation. The congregation took part in all of it. And so they are to take part of prayer. And they're supposed to pray. All men are encouraged to pray. All men, all women have access to God through prayer. So here's Psalm 148, 11 through 13. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. The psalmist is saying everybody needs to be praising the Lord. And of course, part of prayer, praise is prayer. That's not the whole thing. Prayer is to be made in the name of the Son. Here's John 14, 13. Whatever you ask in my name, says Jesus, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Why is prayer to be made in the name of the Son? Well, the Son is the mediator. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. We can pray to God because of what Jesus has done. God hears us because of what Jesus has done, how Jesus has made us part of his family. And in fact, God delights to do that because we are part of his family and this is a father who loves his children. So we ask in Jesus' name. It's not just a something you tack on to the end of a letter. You know, when I was a kid, you were taught to write sincerely, comma, Michael. I had no idea what the word sincerely even meant. And of course, it was something you put in automatically, whether you mean it or not. In the Army, apparently, you sign all your emails very respectfully. In fact, it's so stylized that in the Army, you see just V/R. They don't even bother to write it out. And I'm pretty sure that some of those fellows who are writing these emails don't respect the people they're writing to very much. Well, I mentioned, I think the other day, the movie or the book, Band of Brothers, and the history behind it. I got Dick Winter's own autobiography. He's the hero of Band of Brothers. And you recall there was this captain that he did get along with. It was a tyrant, a dictator, and a bully. But Winters was promoted over this guy. This guy's named Sobel. And at the end of the war, some pencil-necked desk officer back in the Pentagon said, you know, we issued silk escape maps to all of our paratroopers. And, you know, pilots have these things too. It was a little map of wherever you were going, France in this case, printed on silk so it would be light. And if you got lost, this is supposed to help you get back. They decided at the end of the war, these were really valuable. We need these escape maps back in case, I don't know, we ever go to war in France again. And so they said, return your escape maps or pay $75. And remember, this is 1945 when $75 was a lot of money. It was like probably a month's pay for some of these guys. Well, Winter said, I sewed that into my uniform. It's been with me through France, Holland, Germany, and Austria. I'm not going to send it back. So he wrote a letter to the battalion supply officer, which happened to be that same Captain Sobel. And Winter said, I am keeping my my escape mask, I'm not sending it back. Signed, Major Richard Winter, commanding officer. And he said, I got my revenge. Well, he didn't sign it very respectfully because I don't think that was the idea in those days. But I tell you, he didn't have respect. That's, I say all that because we're used to saying things that we don't mean. We just throw out words automatically. We say in Jesus' name, not automatically. When we say in Jesus' name, and you don't have to say in Jesus' name in every prayer, I don't think, but we say it because we recognize that we can talk to God because of what Jesus has done. And we can ask God because of what Jesus has done. And so when we say in Jesus' name, we should be thinking about how much Jesus has done for us, what a privilege it is to have Jesus as our Savior, as our elder brother. All right. And they say prayer should be with these characteristics. They run down a list: understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. Well, here's reverence. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 2. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Scary thing for a teacher like me. But the point is clear. When you come before God, you're coming before a high potentate, before the Lord of all creation. He is the one who loves you, but he is also the Lord of heaven. You are in holy ground when you come to him in prayer. Then, let's see, where am I? You need to worship God in sincerity with clean hands. Here's a long passage from Isaiah, which is, I think, worth reading. This is Isaiah 1, 12 through 17. It speaks of a lot about worship and what God hates in worship. When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? What a stinging indictment to call worship in the tabernacle. Sorry, actually, by this time, it's the temple, the great holy temple. The temple that had been built according to God's direction, with which had been adorned with beautiful things and exquisite craftsmanship. People were coming into the temple, and God called it a trampling of my courts. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. God is saying, I will not listen to your prayers. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. God is telling Isaiah and telling us that he hates it when people come into his house full of blood, having done evil, and unrepentant. That's the crucial part here, of course. If you come into your house today, you have to come knowing you are a sinner. You've done all sorts of wrong things. God urges you to come into his house. God tells you later in Isaiah, though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. God loves to have the repentant sinner come into his courts and offer worship. But here in Isaiah, God is saying, when you come to me doing sin, proudly doing sin, unrepentantly doing sin, and then come into my house and pretend it's all right, it's not all right. And then he says, as I already quoted, I won't even listen to your prayers. But of course, the prayer of a repentant man gets listened to immediately. I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise, Jesus says to the sinner, to the repentant thief on the cross. We're to pray in faith. Here's James 1, 6 through 7. But let him ask in faith, but with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Obviously, there can be a challenge. If you're an introspective kind of person, if you're a person who doubts yourself, who knows your own sin and thinks about that a long time, you may think to yourself, well, I'm not all that full of faith. I've told you before, probably my greatest hero in the Bible is a man who said, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Well, the fact God knows that. God knows that your faith is always mixed with doubt. That itself is a sin, but it's something God knows about you. When James is talking about asking of faith, I don't think he's saying, give it up if you're the kind of person who says, I believe, help my unbelief. You have to believe. You have to have faith. And of course, the man who said, I believe, help my unbelief, what does he say first? I believe. He was fundamentally a believer. He knew that there was doubt mixed in with his belief. But he was fundamentally a believer. And I think that's what James is talking about. Then think about perseverance. Paul writes this in Colossians. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Notice Epaphras is praying with perseverance. Paul says he is always struggling. He's praying for the things that are on God's own heart. In other words, he's praying according to God's will. He's praying, in other words, that the Colossian Christians may grow in the Lord. And we also see that prayer is hard work. Epaphras is always struggling. There is a help there, I think, for us. Prayer can be hard work. We urge you to come to the prayer meeting on Wednesday night. And one of the reasons we have to urge you, there are many reasons. People have things going on and time and kids and family and work and all those sorts of things. But one other reason people find it difficult is that prayer is hard work. It's hard to think of to say things, the right things. Sometimes it's hard to speak in public. And people are afraid to speak up. When I was a young Christian, I was surrounded by people who knew the lingo and had a, if I could say it in somewhat irreverent way, they had the patter down. And I thought, I was as I am now, a pretty shy, tongue-tied guy, and I felt I couldn't pray the way they prayed. I couldn't use the kind of lingo and the jargon they used. And so I was never good at that. And the only time I can speak in public is when I'm teaching material. That's the only thing I can, that sense frees my tongue. Talking theology or calculus. And you're lucky I'm teaching theology today and not calculus. Because if it was calculus, there'd be a quiz. But so prayer can be hard work. You have to struggle. And of course, struggling means perseverance. Was it Oscar Wilde who says, I never have any problem with temptation. I always just give in immediately. Well, you persevere. That's what makes it perseverance. It's hard and you keep on doing it. All right. And then they conclude with this. And if vocal, in a known tongue. They're saying, if you're going to pray, you got to pray in words that other people understand. Assuming, of course, that people are around you. So here is 1 Corinthians 14 through 17, and also verse 19. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Singing with his mind, praying with his mind means in intelligible words. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. See, that's Paul's central concern here. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Well, you know, we live in the days of Pentecostalism, pretty much started about 1906, thereabouts. The divines obviously didn't live in that era. I don't know exactly what was going on. I think some form of tongues has been very frequent, or not frequent, has been present in the church to one degree or another throughout its 2,000 years. Tongues are a pretty well-known phenomena in Christianity and in many other religions. So I don't know exactly what the background is, what the divines are thinking, how much tongue speaking or babbling was going on. I think there was some. I think I've told you before, in the time of the English Civil War, we're talking the 1640s, almost everything was going on. Everything except drag shows in public libraries. And so you might be surprised at what the divines were thinking about and confronting. Whatever was actually going on, they're making the point, when you pray, and you're praying out loud and around others, pray so that they can hear your prayer, can agree with your prayer, and say amen to your prayer. You are praying, if you're praying out loud in a group, you're not just praying to the Lord, you're praying for and with your people. And you need to be concerned for building them up and instructing them. All right, paragraph 4. Prayer is to be made for things lawful and for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. I've summarized this as don't pray for the dead or for dead men walking. Well, they begin by saying you should pray for everything. We are to pray for all sorts of lawful things. The idea is that no aspect of your life is too small for God's attention. Here's 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We're to pray for all sorts of men, living and yet to live. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul writes this. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. Paul is saying you should worship. In your worship, you should pray for everybody. And don't forget to pray for high-level people, kings and all those who are in high positions. Note that when Paul wrote that, Nero was the Caesar. Nero, who fiddled while Rome burned. Nero, who probably was certifiably insane by the end of his life. Nero, the great persecutor of Christians, the instigator really of the first great persecution that emanated from the center of the empire. But Paul is saying, you pray for him. I think I've mentioned before when I taught a class on early church history, it's striking when you read the Apologists. The Apologists is the name given to Christian writers of the second century in particular, who were defending the Christian faith, arguing for its truth, both against Jews and against pagans. Some of the great apologists were Justin Martyr. He's probably the biggest name. Irenaeus comes to mind, and so on. One of the things striking about the apologists is how they point out, you know, particularly when they're writing directly to the emperor, how they're telling the emperor, we pray for you. We pray for your family. We pray for health and peace. In fact, we pray for you more than any of your other subjects. They could also mention, we're the only ones of your subjects praying to a God who's listening. And they could very well have taken the approach, you're a pagan from the pit of hell. But they didn't take that approach. They prayed for the emperor. We need to be keeping that in mind. I'm going to go out on a limb and probably get censured for this. I think here we do not pray for kings and all in high positions as often as we ought to in our public worship. I think we should do that more. We have a tendency to pray just when something big is going on, and we tend to pray about that thing that's going on. We don't pray for them as much for their families, for their health, and so on. That's my personal opinion. The opinions expressed are mine alone and not representative of the session of Faith Presbyterian Church. End of disclaimer. All right. So we are to pray for people yet to live. It's okay to pray people who aren't even born yet. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus prays not just for his disciples, but for all Christians stretching off into the future. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. In other words, praying for all the people who are going to be converted by the disciples, many of them alive now, but of course, a multitude who aren't even born yet, but who are converted through the ministry of the disciples, long after the disciples and apostles are dead. I do not ask for them only, but for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and so on. But we're not to pray for the dead, for their fate is fixed. Think of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus as one example. Lazarus reminds the rich man in torment that once he died and was sent to Hades and hell, there was no way out, he says. And besides this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who had passed from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there, hell, to us, heaven. And the writer of the Hebrews says this at 9:27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. This is the death knell for the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory, which says that the dead go to some intermediate place where they get punished for a while, and eventually they'll get sprung to heaven, but you have to pray for them to get them out. That's not true. We're told you die and you're with Christ. Jesus tells the man, the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. That's the great hope for the believer. But for the unbeliever, death and then the judgment. You don't get a second chance, no do-overs, no mulligans. This life matters, and the choices you make, whether you choose to worship the Lord and serve him, believe in him, or choose to ignore him, to spurn him, that choice that you make here in time and space matters forever. You can't pray afterwards for the souls. You don't need to pray for their souls. In one case, it would be pointless. In the other case, there's nothing you can add to their blessedness because they see Jesus face to face. But then the divines tell us not to pray for those whom we know have committed the sin unto death. Those are the people I call dead men walking. 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. 1 John 5:16. I don't know what that sin is. I don't know anybody who does. I don't know how to tell if someone has committed it. So, practically speaking, that means no one is out of bounds for my prayer, as long as they're alive. I don't think the divines knew, actually. But they're put that in there because they were good Bible men. And the Bible tells them, don't pray for people who committed this sin. And they've just told us, pray for all sorts of people. And then they said, but the Bible tells us one category not to pray for. There it is, we're quoting the Bible. Because we want to be faithful to the Bible, even though we don't actually understand this part of the Bible. As I said, I've never heard a convincing explanation for what this sin is or how to know if anybody's committed it. But even there should be a sense of wonder and awe and reverence. It's possible to do this. I don't know who's done it. If you're worried about it, I'm pretty sure that means you haven't committed that sin. So don't worry about that. Worry about whether you love the Lord Jesus. All right, I've run out of time. We're going to stop there, and we'll take the next four paragraphs next Sunday, Lord willing. Thanks for coming.